Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. We'll read chapter 3 together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the whole chapter. 2 Thessalonians 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you're visiting with us and you'd like to use one of the Pew Bibles in front of you, you can find that on page 987. Well, for those of you who have made the journey out in the snow this morning, you win the gold star. So congratulations. I was noticing and recalling yesterday that when I was in high school, I used to anticipate snow days and then not do my homework in anticipation that everything was going to be fine the next day. It worked out once in a while, but not often. And so this morning, yesterday I was thinking, well, should I prepare a sermon or not, or bank on a snow day? The one advantage I do have is I'm the one who makes the decision whether or not we have the snow day or not. So I decided to proceed with a message instead of a snow day. So we're going to look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to look this morning specifically at verses 9 through 12 as we continue to look at Paul's reminders here that he gives this Thessalonian church. But let's read the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4, and we'll get a feel for the broader context of what's saying. So let's look at the scriptures together. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress or wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another.
For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the scriptures that lead us and guide us this morning in the way of truth and wisdom. Give us the humility to accept it and to apply it. And may we accept it for what it is, the word of God, not the word of man, but your precious truth to us. We thank you for your leading and guiding in our lives, and we ask your blessing in this time. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we've studied these particular verses in Thessalonians here, we are reminded of the fact that the Thessalonian church was planted under unique circumstances. It was in Acts 17 that we read about the details when Paul came to this particular city, and as was his custom, he would enter the synagogue in order to instruct them in the ways of Christ. And after being there, it says, 3 Sabbath days for about 3 weeks, maybe a little bit longer, we find that there were 2 responses to the message of Christ that was proclaimed. First, many in the city heard and believed the gospel of our Savior, and it had an impact on the city and the starting of this new group of believers. In fact, even those who were opposed to the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy and their ministry referred to these men as men who were, and I quote, turning the world upside down. They were aware of the impact that the gospel is having in this region, and then they were seeing firsthand the impact that the gospel is having there in Thessalonica as many were believing and receiving Jesus Christ. And it was happening there, and they were not in favor. This second response, then, was to Paul and Silas and Timothy, a less favorable one. Many of the Jews didn't appreciate the message of Jesus Christ that Paul was proclaiming, and so they caused no small stir in order to force these men out of the city. And so it was no longer safe for Paul and his co-workers to be there, and so they left. Having only been with these believers for less than a month, they left them prematurely and left them in a vulnerable situation, where it's seen by all human accounts that the gospel and the impact of the gospel would not be sustained there, but rather would fizzle out only after a short time. Well, troubled by this situation, the Apostle Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica in order to establish them in the faith in more detail. And as Paul waits for Timothy to return, he's fearful that Satan has had a foothold in the door and has been able to destroy this young church. But when Timothy arrives back to him, what he finds is not a faltering church, but a thriving church. And as Paul pens this letter of Thessalonians, the first 3 chapters are his warm commendation to them for their faithfulness and their persistence even in the face of persecution. But then as Paul goes into chapter 4, the letter takes a bit of a turn as he goes from warm commendation to now giving them instructions or exhortations in ways that they can walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And we've been looking in this mini-series at the 2 reminders that the Apostle Paul gives to these believers. The first was in regards to their sexual purity, and the second is in regard to their brotherly love. They were doing well, but he reminds them that they can do so more and more. You see this picked up in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, just as you are doing, so that you do so more and more. And then he says again later on down here in verse 10, for that is indeed what you are doing, but we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. And so he's reminding them of ways in which they can walk in a manner that pleases the Lord. Now, our specific time this morning brings us to verses 9 through 12. We really want to just consider 2 points this morning as we look at these verses for a simple outline, and that is the commendation and the exhortation. The commendation we find in verses 9 and 10, and the exhortation we find in verses 11 and 12. So let's begin, first of all, with the commendation concerning love. Notice how he begins this passage in verse 9 with this expression, "Now concerning brotherly love." Now that phrase, brotherly love, is where we get the Greek word Philadelphia. The familial or family love that exists between parent and child and brother and sister. And here he's not talking about a family relationship in the sense of blood relatives, but what he's talking about is the family relationship that exists between brothers and sisters in Christ. And what he says here is very interesting. He says about this brotherly love or this relationship care that exists in the local church. And look at this next phrase in verse 9. He says, "You have no need for anyone to write to you." Now that is a staggering statement. That this church was sort of the supreme example of love. I mean, all throughout the New Testament, Paul exhorts that we love and let love be genuine. But few times does he say, "You are the supreme example of love, and we have no need to even write to you about this because you are doing so well." This is a staggering statement. It's staggering for two reasons. First, this church was under intense persecution. As you read the book of Acts, you see that the church was facing great opposition. And what we would expect is that opposition would have them turn on one another in the midst of this persecution. But instead, what we find is that they were thriving in the way in which they cared for one another. The second reason why this is staggering is because what we learn from the book of Acts is that this was a diverse church. That it wasn't made up of individuals who all had the same interests and all had the same desires and likes and came from the same culture. Rather, this was a diverse church in their makeup. Let me just read for you Acts 17, verse 4. It just gives us a brief summary as who got saved and then was involved in this church. It says this. After it says that he went to the synagogue for three Sabbath days, it says this. "Some of them," and he's talking about Jews, "were persuaded by Paul, as did a great many of Greeks and not a few of the leading women." So this church is made up of some diverse individuals. The early core of this church was first made up of Jews and all of the religious baggage that they carried. And we see that all throughout the New Testament. Not only was it made up of Jews, it was also made up of Greeks, who were coming directly out of idol worship. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1 and verse 9, we see that Paul commends them because when the gospel had its impact on them, they turned to God from idols. And in this particular day, the worship of idols was also involving sexual perversions and all of that baggage that came with them. And then in addition to that, there were several powerful and influential women who had come to the gospel of Christ as well. And all of these individuals made up this early church. So you have a hodgepodge of religious and non-religious, moral and immoral, rich and poor, men and women who all came to faith in Jesus Christ. And instead of finding them being a divisive church, what we find is that their love for one another is so sincere that Paul says, "There's no need for me to write to you about love for one another." Now, if there's a lesson here for us, it's this: that the gospel of Christ has the power to bring people together from all walks of life, from all cultures, from all age groups, from all colors, rich and poor, male and female, Republicans and Democrats. The gospel has the power to bring us together. And it's not simply that the gospel has the power to allow us to be tolerant of one another or allow us to coexist in some manner. Rather, it changes our hearts, unites us with Christ, and therefore unites us with one another. It enables us to love one another genuinely. You know, in our world, there are all kinds of slogans like tolerance and love wins. But apart from Christ changing the heart, genuine love and true peace will never take place. As long as the works of the Spirit are the works of the flesh are still evident, then true unity and peace will never be possible. You'll remember what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And then just listen to what the works of the flesh are. He says this, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. That as long as the flesh is at work, these will be the evidences of the work of the flesh. But, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and it's peace, and it's patience, and kindness, and goodness, and gentleness, and self-control. See, as the Spirit works in the heart of the believer to produce these fruits, then genuine love is the result. What brings us together in genuine love is not a common interest or common background, but it is the work of Christ in our heart that enables us to love one another. And this is exactly what Paul says in these verses. He says, I have no need to write to you. And then he gives us two reasons why there's no need to write to him. First, for you yourselves have been taught by God. And secondly, this is already what you are doing. So let's unpack that first reason. First, he says this, for you yourselves have been taught by God. The Thessalonians, remember, after 3 weeks of instructions from the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy, those men leave, and here they are, you know, with a scarce amount of theological instruction to start their faith. But they knew this one thing, that being united to Christ united them with their other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Paul says, this isn't an instruction that we so much gave you, but this was God teaching you this. That this was the work of the Spirit in your life so that you realize this. We have a responsibility to love and care for our other brothers and sisters in Christ. As we look through Scripture, one of the marks that we see as one of the defining marks of genuine faith and person who's genuinely born again is love. You remember 1 John says this, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. This is one of the ways in which we can tell that we've been genuinely born again is, do we love one another? Not just tolerate, but love one another with a genuine love. Anyone who's been born again is taught by God to love. And then that love becomes the defining mark of genuine believers. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're just sort of an outsider, an interested observer in Christianity, and yet you've seen the way in which believers love and care for one another. And you're sort of baffled and surprised by this. Well, let me just explain why this is. See, we're all born into this world as sinners, hostile to God and hostile to others as well. But God, in His love, sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, to take the punishment for sin that we deserved, and to reconcile us to God. And so the Bible says that if we turn from our sin and believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, that God reconciles us to Himself through Christ, we're given new life. And that new life of Christ reigns in us. So now, because we've been impacted by the love of God, we then love others as well. And this is the message of the gospel that produces love in our hearts. And if you've never understood the message of Christ and never turned to Him in repentance of faith, I would encourage you this morning, recognize your need for the love of God and receive that love that He's given you in Jesus Christ. The second reason He says that He has no need to write to them, He says this, for they are already demonstrating this love. Notice what He says in verse 10, for that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Now, the text doesn't tell us how their love was made known throughout all of Macedonia. It just says that their love was demonstrated and known to all those in this region. Maybe it was that they were hospitable to the people who traveled through the region. Or maybe these other churches in Philippi and Berea, they had financial needs, and so they ministered to those needs. We don't know exactly the details, but we know that this church was known for their love. That the surrounding area knew that this was a loving church. You know, there are all kinds of different things that churches would like to be known for. You know, we want to be known for we're a cool church. Or maybe we're not a cool church. Maybe we want to be known for being an old-fashioned church. Maybe we want to be known as a church that has a cool band. Or maybe we're a church that sings hymns. Or maybe we're a church that uses the King James Bible. But what about love? Love seems to be the most biblical characteristic of a church, that we would be known for love. What if our church was known for its love? You know, as I thought about this passage throughout this week, this particular phrase just struck me. As Paul says to these believers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. And I was struck by that particular phrase because I loved the way in which the Apostle Paul commended these believers. And I thought how appropriate it is for me to commend this congregation as well for their love. Now, I'm under the impression, and I don't think it's a false impression, that this is a very special place. And it's not a special place because of where we're located. It's a special place because who the members are at this church. You are a warm and kind and genuinely loving congregation. When I teach the new members class, I usually at the beginning of the new members class say something to this effect. This is a really special place. And I'm not one to just sort of throw out false compliments. I barely want to throw out any compliments. So I say that this is a very special place, and I encourage them with that up front, that what they are about to join is a group of genuinely loving people. And I get to see this really, yeah, because you are genuinely loving and affectionate toward me as one of your pastors, but I'm in the unique position where I actually get to see love play out in ways that probably others don't get to see. So, like, it's not uncommon to visit somebody in the hospital and to pass somebody else in the hallway who just got done visiting somebody else in the hospital. Or it's not uncommon to visit somebody in their home and to maybe a person who has a physical need who's confined to that home and to hear them say, oh yeah, so-and-so was over here this morning and so-and-so was over here yesterday. And I'm just reminded of all of the different ways in which love is taking place behind the scenes. And I commend this congregation for that. So frequently people ask, you know, how is so-and-so doing in this situation? Or how are they handling this particular trial or tragedy? Because there's such a spirit of genuine love and genuine care. In fact, I would say that this congregation in many ways has taught me how to love. As I see examples of love, I say that's what it means to give of your time, to give of your resources in order to demonstrate genuine love to someone else. And so I feel like as I preach this message this morning, I feel like in a sense, like Paul, you know, you have no need for me to preach this to you. You're like, okay, well then wrap it up. But that just wouldn't work, all right? So you have no need for anyone to preach this to you, but I commend you this morning. And then I would say, as Paul says, to excel in this, or to do so more and more. And so this brings us then to our second point. There's the commendation, but then he moves into the exhortation in verses 11 and 12. Let's read those verses together. He says this. Well, actually, back up to 10. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. It's interesting, after he gives them this commendation, he adds the word but. And it's not a strong adversative here. Rather, he's saying, listen, you're doing well, but let me encourage you, continue to do this. Continue to give effort. That is, relationships, they're never stagnant. They're either growing stronger or they're growing weaker. So because of that, continue to progress and grow in your love. And it's interesting that no matter where we are in our walk with Christ, no matter where we are in any of our particular virtues, there's always room for us to improve and to grow stronger. And that's what his exhortation is here. Okay, he's commended them, but then he moves into verses 11 and 12 to exhort them into three specific areas where they can grow in their love. The first is to aspire to live a quiet life. The second is to mind their own affairs. And third is that they work with their hands. Now, at first glance, it might not seem like these exhortations are concerned with love. But grammatically speaking, Paul is continuing on the same theme in this passage. He says, you know, we're writing about love, do so more and more, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. So he's still talking about love. And as we look at this passage closer, it's easy to see how these exhortations are connected to love. So first of all, those who don't live a quiet life often find themselves in the midst of conflict and demonstrate that they are not genuinely loving people. Secondly, those who don't mind their own business are unloving in the way that they stick their nose where it shouldn't be. And thirdly, those who are lazy and live off of the financial support of other people are not loving in the way that they are using other people. So this passage is still connected to love in that regard. He's still dealing with this topic of brotherly love. Now, three ways he gives in which we can grow in our love. Let's deal with these each individually. The first, he says this, aspire to live quietly. Aspire to live quietly. This is the idea of just leading a calm and a peaceful life. It's the picture of a soldier who comes home from war and has this desire to just tend to his farm and to not be interrupted or live in chaos and conflict, but to just peacefully go about his business. That's the picture that we see here when he encourages us to live a peaceful and quiet life. There are other passages that talk about this. When in 1 Peter 3, when Paul is instructing Christian wives who are married to unbelieving husbands, he encourages them that they will be won by their quiet and gentle spirit. In 1 Timothy 2:2, Paul encourages us to pray for our governing officials, and he says that we should do this so that we can lead a quiet and peaceful life. It should be the goal of the believer to lead a quiet and peaceful life that's not marked by conflict, but that's marked by hard work in the things of the Lord, busy about the Lord's purposes, free from conflict, a life marked by love and unity. Of course, this is not always possible. Sometimes conflict is inevitable, and sometimes conflict is important for the right purpose of seeing righteousness accomplished. And so we can't always live a quiet and peaceful life, but that's why Paul says, aspire to live quietly. Like, as much as it depends on you, try to live quietly and peacefully in your life. Have you ever noticed that there are some people who everywhere they go, there is drama and conflict. Their life is marked by unresolved conflict and torched relationships behind them. And every time they end one relationship and begin a new one, you can predict how that particular relationship is going to end. The word that usually doesn't describe these types of people is quiet. And yet the Scriptures have so much to say about it. Proverbs alone has several passages. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Proverbs 11:12, whoever belittles his neighbor lacks sense, but a man of understanding remains silent. Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. And Proverbs 17:27-28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. So there is, at the heart of this genuine love and avoiding conflict is the importance of leading a quiet life, free from conflict, living in peace. Now, it's interesting how closely connected this exhortation is with the second exhortation. Okay, so he says, aspire to live quietly, and then he goes on to say, and to mind your own affairs. Now, the ESV here is, it's actually kind of nice. It's kind. Mind your own affairs. The NIV and the King James, they're not so kind. Mind your own business is the way in which they put it. And this verse actually sounds like something your mom would say, right? Be quiet, mind your own business, and get to work. You didn't know she was quoting Scripture, but she understood the wisdom of Scripture and knew her Bible well. And the fact that we're told to mind our own business implies that there's other business that is not ours to mind, namely the business of someone else. Quite frankly, there are things that you and I do not need to know. Some things are none of our business, and we can disguise our interest in someone else in terms of love and genuine care. But at the end of the day, it's often marked by just a desire to be the first to know so that I can spread that knowledge to someone else. Scripture has a name for this type of person. A meddler or a busybody is the word that is used. It's interesting, the Apostle Paul over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, as he's encouraging the church how to care for widows, he says, you know, care and take care of older widows, but younger widows, he says that some of them were idlers, going from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things that they should not. This idea here of not minding your own business is a picture of people sticking their nose where it shouldn't be and then being eager to spread the information that they find out. They're busybodies. They appear to be busy, but they're not busy about the right and godly thing. We have different names for this in our culture. We just call it Facebook stalking, all right? But it just goes to show you that Facebook stalking was around long before Facebook was around, that we have this interest to know what's going on in other people's lives. And it's not a godly interest, it's a self-serving and selfish interest. So it's helpful for us to ask these types of questions. Do I need to know this information? Am I in a position in this person's life? Am I a close friend, a pastor, a counselor, a spouse, or a parent, where it's important for me to know these particular details? Why do I want to know this information? Do I get a sense of gratification out of knowing these details about someone else's life? What do I intend to do with this information? Does it ultimately benefit the other person for me to know this information? At the end of the day, we have to be content that some things are not our business, and be left content to leave those details to other people, to other conversations, and to other situations. Proverbs 26:17 talks about this idea of meddling and says that it's like a person who takes a passing dog by the ears, which is quite the image of meddling in someone else's affairs, like grabbing a passing dog by the ears. You're just looking for trouble. Now again, it's interesting to see how closely connected this exhortation is with the third exhortation. So he moves on in the verse. He says that we're to aspire to live quietly and to mind our own affairs and to work with our hands. Work with our hands. One of the issues that existed in the Thessalonian church was the issue of idleness or laziness. Some individuals were not working, and they were being dependent on the wealthier believers to meet their needs. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we'll tie this together. This is the passage we read in our scripture reading, and we actually get an insight into how all of these three exhortations that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 4, how they connect to one another. So begin with me in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Paul says, and I want you to just listen to these characteristics or these exhortations as they show up in these verses. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we did not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. See that connection again. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what he says in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. We see in this passage that this was a real issue in this church at Thessalonica. We see that if someone shouldn't work, if someone doesn't work, that they shouldn't then eat. And Paul even appeals to his own example in verses 7 through 9, that although they had the right to demand some sort of provision for their work in the gospel, they didn't do that in order that they might be an example of hard work to these believers. They forfeited their right in order to be a good example. And Paul's not saying here that there are not times when there are genuine needs that exist for believers to be dependent on other believers. But what he says here is that there is a healthy independence that every believer should strive for, working hard in order to provide for one's family and to live to the glory of God. It's interesting, in this passage, Paul draws the connection between idleness and busybodies in verse 11. That those who are lazy have more time to be engaged in affairs that are not really their business. But the solution to that is, he says, get to work. That there's something spiritually healthy and spiritually beneficial about the person who leaves other people's business aside and works hard with their hands to the glory of God. In addition, in this passage, I think we see that this passage teaches us something about the Christian work ethic. Rather than seeing work as a necessary evil, we should see it as a means to glorify God and to provide for our needs. And too many believers separate their work life from their life in Christ, as if, well, Monday through Friday I go to work and that's what I do for work, but then on Sunday I give my spiritual life. But even our work is an arena that God has given us to glorify Him. The work is not the result of the fall. The fall made work significantly more difficult, but work was created before the fall, and we will probably have work again in the millennial kingdom. So this text teaches us that there's something virtuous about having a hard working, or having a work ethic and working hard. And he actually goes on then to give two reasons why we should work hard, why we should mind our own business, and why we should strive to live quietly. And you see these here as the passage continues. Back to 1 Thessalonians 4, he says this. He says in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So reason one why we should work hard is because it is a testimony to unbelievers. He says, as you mind your own business, and as you live a quiet life, and as you work hard, the unbelieving world will see this and notice a difference about your work ethic. Now, just to be clear, that hard work ethic doesn't lead them to the gospel. They have to hear the message of the gospel in order to be saved, but our work ethic commends the gospel that we preach. There was an old saying that went something like this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Which sounds good until you realize that the gospel is a message of words. And until somebody hears the message of Christianity, they cannot come to faith in Christ. So what Paul's saying here is work hard and let that work ethic commend the message that you proclaim. And then he gives a second reason. Work hard, mind your own business, so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Paul has in mind replacing lazy dependence on others with hardworking independence that glorifies God. And Paul's not talking here about people who are down on their luck. He's simply talking about individuals who will not work and who will look to be provided for by other people. That this type of thing ought not be so, for it is not genuinely loving of one another. So these are our reminders this morning. Our commendation: you're doing well, continue to do well in your love for one another. And here are three specific areas in which we can improve on our love: to live quietly, to mind our own business, and to work hard. And in that, God will take our efforts and use them for His glory.